All right, we're in Jeremiah. We're in Jeremiah chapter 3 at this point. Jeremiah chapter 3. Well, just to real bring something up, just so you guys know, let me remind you, with regard to the air conditioning here, if you're the last one out the door or whatever, don't flick that thermostat to off. Otherwise, they come in here and it's hot. That thermostat is set, it's on a schedule. And so if you turn it off, it's truly off, and then it's going to be hot when we walk in. It's not tonight, but I found it off a couple times, and, somebody probably inadvertently doing it, thinking they're doing the right thing. I'm not fussing at you. I'm just saying that thermostat does not have to be turned on and off, and we'd appreciate it if you wouldn't do it. All right. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12. Now, the Lord is dealing with his people. And again, we ought to all feel a certain... Jeremiah ought to ring for us a little bit because he is dealing with a people, Israel and Judah, that have walked away from him. And while I hope that we here haven't walked away from him, we would have to say that in large part our country has. So you're living amongst the people that have. And hopefully continue to find some lessons in here for us. Verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north. And say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. And I remind you, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, there was a point where Israel became known as Israel and Judah because of the split in the kingdom, right? And Israel, the 10 northern tribes, got carried off to the north by the king of Assyria. And that was a good time, a good while before. In fact, it was during Hezekiah's day. It was a good while before then that Nebuchadnezzar came from the east to carry away the children of Judah away. Okay? But you're going to see here in a little while, once again, that by the time the Lord's done, he's calling for both Israel and Judah to come out of the north. Well, folks, when Judah went away to Babylon to the east, they came back from the east and reestablished, the temple and so on. In Ezra and Nehemiah's day and then through Christ's day, well, they didn't come from the north. So when it starts talking about this thing with Judah coming from the north, it can't be history. It still has to be the future. See? Okay, verse 13. Only acknowledge thine iniquities. Now, he is calling to Israel at this point, verse 12. And he's going to be talking about regathering them. And by the way, this actually refers to the future as well, because, as you know, the children of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, never came out of the north. At least, Judah returned to the land. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, they never returned to the land, right? They're still known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And by the way, they didn't go off and become British Israelites. They didn't become Europeans as such. They're still Jews, but they are known as the 10 lost tribes because nobody is quite sure where they wound up and all those things. Verse 13, only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. Now, verse 13, the first two phrases there between the commas don't seem like they ought to be that big a deal. But, you've dealt with American sinners for a little while here. Those are two big steps. You know that? Sometimes it's pretty tough to get somebody to acknowledge their iniquity. These days it's hard to get an adulterer to admit it's adultery. For a sodomite to admit it's wrong. For a thief to admit it's wrong. For a liar to admit it's wrong. And then it goes on to say that, and acknowledge thine iniquity and that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God. And that is something that's hard to get across to folks today because folks don't have much of a vision for living for anybody but themselves, And so when you start talking to them about ultimately being answerable to God and that all of our sins are ultimately against him, they have a hard time with that. Verse 13 again, down towards the middle of the verse. And has scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. Again, a reference to idolatry, the high hills, the green trees. And ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you. Well, he just said, verse 8, that he had given her a bill of divorcement. That was Israel in particular, and he's addressing the treacherous sister Judah as well. But he's given her a bill of divorcement, so that's, he's not married to her anymore. But now he's saying, verse 14, I am married to you. So again, you've just done some skipping through time where now the Lord is again addressing a scenario where Israel is gathered and that he considers her his wife again. And folks, I can tell you right now, at this moment in time, God does not consider Israel his wife. And for that matter, you could argue then that somewhere in the Great Tribulation, maybe the Lord starts considering her his wife. And then ultimately, the way this shakes out, go over to Jeremiah 31 for just a second. Jeremiah 31, and this is where it all gets solved. And this is where Israel winds up in her glory. Jeremiah 31, and go down to verse 31, and this is where it all gets squared away. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Is that today? No way. No way. Was it ever that way in the past? No way. It's still future. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother. Now, folks, it always really aggravates me, you know, when radio Bible teachers and stuff start talking about Hebrews, because it just appears that they don't get it. For instance, now, if you want to keep your finger in Jeremiah 31, but go to Hebrews chapter 8, and in Hebrews chapter 8, look at this. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, Israel, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And folks, this is quoting Jeremiah 31:31, where we just read. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Well, folks, Hebrews chapter 8 is quoting Jeremiah chapter 31 exactly. So, folks, Hebrews chapter 8 is talking about the millennium. Don't get me wrong, there's plenty of stuff for us to take home with us that we learn about God out of Hebrews. That's very true, but it's written to Hebrews. And by context, and not only in this passage but in others, it's talking about things going on in the millennium. Hebrews is primarily a millennial book. So, back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. Lord, looking forward to a day prophetically still in front of us when he is married to Israel and Judah once again. And I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And in Zion is where the law is going to go forth. We'll see that in a little bit. Verse 15, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart. I believe the construction there is it's like I sought a man after mine own heart, David, that way. I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. So what's God's heart like? What is God's heart as far as his people are concerned? To feed them with knowledge and understanding. Why don't they get that at Joel Osteen's church? Well, I guess it's not after the Lord's heart. It's the Lord's heart is that you know something. The Lord's heart is that you get to know him better and understand the Bible better. It's not that you should just, you know, putz along basically the same plateau you've been since you were saved 14 years ago. Back to verse 15. I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Look in Hosea chapter 3. Hosea 3. Hosea chapter 3. And he's promising them there's going to come a day where they will be given pastors once again. I believe that David will be one of those pastors. The Bible prophesies that one day David's going to come back and be teaching Israel. Whatever is the case, Hosea chapter 3, verse 4, notice. And this is where Israel is today now. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. They don't have a king. Without a prince, they don't have anybody ready to take the throne. Without a sacrifice, there have been no blood sacrifices for Israel for centuries. Centuries and centuries. See, the Lord fixed them. When they said of the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood be on us and on our children, he fixed it where since they rejected their Messiah, they couldn't obey him. I mean, you talk about the Lord being able to put somebody in a corner. Here they have the Old Testament law, which they know well. They can't obey the Old Testament law. They can't even bring, because they rejected the blood of God's own Son, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the fulfillment of their sacrifices, God fixed it so they can't sacrifice. And they can't. And can you imagine the uproar that would be created if somebody took a lamb up on top of Mount Moriah and tried to finish him off up there? Wow, it would be a holy war so fast you couldn't sneeze before the thing started. All right? But that's where Israel is today. And, it's just a little scary to start to think that sometimes the Lord has plans and means that we don't fully understand. If you won't obey God today, it's just possible he'll fix it where you can't obey him tomorrow. And Israel can't. They can't. Today they will abide many days without a king, a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, not that they should have an image, without an ephod. I mean, they don't have anything special that ephod had on it, the breastplate. And God spoke off that ephod to Aaron, and for that matter to David and some other kings. And God fixed it where Israel can't find God's voice at all. Unless they receive Jesus Christ. I mean, God has had them fixed now for, just call it 2,000 years, where they can't get a hold of their God. Unless they're willing to come, unless they're willing to retract and come through Christ, they can't get a hold of God. I mean, it's sad. And without a teraphim. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15. I'll give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. When we talk today about the conservative Jews and the Orthodox Jews and so on, the most Orthodox branches of Jews, because there's the same kind of Jews as there are Baptists, for that matter. there are very, very liberal Jews, and then there are very, very conservative Jews. Well, even those most conservative Jews, folks, they don't believe the Bible, really, even in the Old Testament sense. It's often really not appreciated that that's the case. More often than not, what the Jews are going by is the Talmud. Or they're going by, and there are various names for these writings, but basically they go by commentaries on commentaries on commentaries. They're really not reading the Torah all that much. They're not studying, for the most part, Isaiah and Jeremiah and the places where we can all go to find, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ, for that matter. They're reading commentaries by lost Jews about other commentaries by other lost Jews about some writing by another lost Jew. And none of them get it. They're completely blind. Folks, when the Lord said in Romans 9, Romans 11, that the Jews are blind, brother, they are blind. They are really blind. And unless they're willing to open their eyes to Jesus Christ, they don't see anything. All right, verse 16. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days. And one of the earmarks of a prophecy and the prophets in the Bible, a lot of times, and you have to read carefully in the sense that maybe not always, but notice verse 16, in those days, verse 17, at that time, verse 18, in those days, it almost never fails that that kind of wording marks a prophecy for the future, usually either the tribulation or the millennium. Verse 16, shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind. And, you know, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was about as holy an object as could be. I mean, it was a box that held the covenant of the Lord with Israel, and those people held it in very high esteem. And, again, the Lord has really fixed them, folks, because the Ark was mentioned over and over and over again. You know, really, the last time in chronology, in history, that you hear even mentioned was in Josiah's day, in 2 Chronicles 35, where Josiah brought it and put it back in the house of God, and that's the last time you ever hear anything about it chronologically, about, you know, when did it leave, where did it go, what happened to it. And so, you know, the offshoots of all that is the Raiders of the Lost Ark and, you know, all this mystical, you know, fairy tale stuff, but nobody knows where it is. There's even a tale that, you know, they secretly found it, although they haven't found it, and it was underneath Mount Moriah, and when Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, that the blood actually dribbled down the cross into the hole and dripped off of the end of the cross down into a cavern beneath, in which sat the Ark of the Covenant, on top of which was the mercy seat. And so the literal blood of Jesus Christ dribbled down onto the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. That seems a little far out to me. I don't know how they knew that happened, if they still haven't found it. But, you know, there's all kinds of stories. Somebody had their hand up. Chris. No. Remember the men of Jabesh-Gilead looked into it and wound up being smitten with a plague. So Moses told them to put the tablets of the covenant in the ark. As far as I know, after that, it was never removed. They were never removed. Although they knew what they said. Now, like I said, it's kind of an enduring mystery. I will give you only one insight to it. I don't know if it's what it looks like or not. Look in Revelation chapter 11. And the reason I say that is because we know that all the things down here that Moses was commanded to make, we know that all the things down here were mere patterns of things in the heavens, the real things in heaven, right? And so I don't know, but one of the next places that you find, back to the next place, that you find the ark mentioned is in Revelation chapter 11, and go down to verse 18. Revelation 11:18. You'll notice in verse 15, this is with the seventh trumpet sounding, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. So you're placed now. You know where that's at. Verse 18, the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Now, I don't know if that's the one that, you know, Moses created down here, and the one down here was the pattern that was the real thing. Or, I guess one other possibility that's worth thinking about is maybe the ark was raptured. So, what was the guy's name in Raiders of the Lost Ark? He didn't find it. And the Nazis didn't find it either. So, whatever. But you can just chew on the possibility. All right, anyway, down to verse 16 of Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3:16. In those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind. And, of course, there are some other things that won't come to mind according to Isaiah 65, but what's it talking about here? Neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore. Why? At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. See, there's a reason why. The reason why nobody's asking for the Ark of the Covenant is because God is there. Look in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2. So again, we're in the millennium now. We've just been projected up into the millennium where Jesus Christ, the Lord, sits on the throne of God in Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2, and in that day, nobody's going to be asking after the Ark of the Covenant. And nobody's going to care about any relics. Okay? They have Jesus Christ. They have the real thing. They couldn't care anything about John the Baptist's gray hair or somebody found toenail. Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the tops of, on the top of the mountains. Has that happened yet? Absolutely not. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Why? Because he's there speaking. Verse 4, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And so what is on the UN building has nothing to do with anything going on today whatsoever. There is no plowshare going to be, there is no spear going to be beaten into a plowshare or a pruning hook until Jesus Christ comes again. It's just going to be one war after another, just like it always has been since there has been a UN. It's never going to end. It's just going to get worse and worse. All right, back to 3:17, Jeremiah. At that time. And again, in those days, at that time, is usually moving you forward a dispensation or two, anyway, either into the tribulation, most usually, or the second coming, most usually. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And oddly enough, the only other time in the Bible it's called the throne of the Lord is, look at 1 Chronicles chapter 29, it's kind of curious. 1 Chronicles 29 is the only other place, and look who's sitting on it. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23. 1 Chronicles 29:23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Hey, brother. And David and Solomon and Rehoboam and Hezekiah and Josiah's day, for that matter, Ahaz's day. The throne in Jerusalem was God's throne. And those kings either defiled it or else they honored it. Most usually they defiled it. But that was God's throne. All right, back to verse 17 of Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3:17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered into it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. How's that work, Brother Stephen? Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. There's coming a day that nobody's going to thumb their nose at Jesus Christ. There's coming a day when, people will realize that the rain on their crops, their sleep on their bed, the health of their children will depend on their relationship with Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. Now, this is the millennium. Notice, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So, you learn a couple things there. The law is coming back. That sequence and system of Old Testament feasts and so on are coming back. And the Bible says that three times a year, the men children of the children of Israel will be gathered together before the Lord in Deuteronomy. And here you have a thing saying that all the nations better send an ambassador. I don't know that every single solitary soul, there has to be some sort of a representative thing going here with families and nations and so on. But in the millennium, every nation has to visit Jerusalem once a year. Why? Verse 17. And by the way, it's at the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 17, it shall be, whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. So, you know, there's coming a day that, you know, all of the Palestinians and the Arabs and the Edomites and the Moabites, they better send an ambassador to Jerusalem. For that matter, somebody in Texas better too, I think, in the millennium. All right, back to Jeremiah 3:17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together, notice, out of the land of the north, the regathering of Israel. Well, like I said, Israel was carried away eastward into Babylon, so it's not talking about them coming from the east. So it's talking about the diaspora, the dispersion after that, after Titus in 70 A.D., and then the regathering of the children of Israel, which has begun now, but still looking forward to another day where they're going to finally be together and the Lord's going to be over them and all those things. But, the children of Israel coming out of Babylon didn't come from the north. They came from the east. So this is talking about still the future. Verse 18, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father and shall not turn away from me. Verse 20. Then the Lord takes it back up again. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their ways, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. So you can go over to Israel now, and you can find a bunch of people out there by that wailing wall, just wailing and crying and praying just as sincerely as they can, and guess who doesn't hear? The Lord doesn't hear. They dishonored His Son, His blood be on us and on our children, and until they acknowledge Jesus Christ, they are a hopeless people, perhaps one of the blindest people in the world. Verse 22, return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Notice the change of persons in the middle of the verse there. The thing about the prophet that gets a little confusing sometimes. In verse 22, return, ye backsliding children, I will heal your backsliding. Who's talking? God. Now who's talking? Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Israel. There's just a period there. There's no explanation for the switch. And that happened an awful lot. Verse 23, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. I'm talking about the high places. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth. Their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Shame, it says. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. He says shame, and then verse 25, confusion. In Leviticus, confusion was bestiality. Leviticus again, incest, the Lord said, was confusion. Now, since we established those, look in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, look at something else that's confusion. He said, confusion has covered us. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, start with verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. They walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked at my mouth. So we're talking about counsel here, right? To strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the king of Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world. Pharaoh has the world's wisdom. Israel was always tempted to go back and back to the wisdom of Egypt. Verse 2, the end of the verse, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Verse 3, therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. Okay, that's what he was talking about back here, shame and confusion. Well, in Leviticus, it's bestiality. In Leviticus, it's incest. Here in Isaiah, it's the kind of counsel you get. Right? And so that kind of clicks when you go over and the Bible says, the Lord is not the author of confusion, right? Where does it say that? 1 Corinthians 14. What's 1 Corinthians 14? Tongues. You better be careful. Very careful. Look at something else that ties in with that. Go over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And notice verse 15. This wisdom. Okay, Egypt, the world, Pharaoh, the king of the world, that kind of wisdom, that kind of counsel. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. It's the wisdom of the world. Okay? The Jews are a very secular people now. Christians are a very secular people now because they returned to Egypt. They returned to the wisdom of the world instead of, that's what all this psychology stuff's about. All right, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1. Any questions or comments so far? Go ahead, Tim. Yeah, I don't know. I believe when we see him in his glory, he'll look like that white hair and, you know, and the glorious apparel and glorious attire. Whether he looks like that day by day on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday on the throne in the millennium, I guess I'm really not, I never thought about it. Yeah, I don't know. I guess I haven't thought about it. Yeah. All right, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt not put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. In other words, I won't send you off. Verse 2. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth. And notice three things there. The Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. Now, you know what, folks? That's quite a trio of things there. Truth, judgment, and righteousness. You believe the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. Well, folks, all three of those things, they have tried to steal from you every day that you've been a Christian. The Lord living in truth. Now, there's so many lies told about God these days. God may be lied about more than anybody else in the world. In truth and judgment, they've been trying to remove the judgment of God from you continually for as long as you can remember. And then in righteousness. Why, they have made Jesus Christ everything from a sodomite to a vegetarian to a woman. Righteousness. Verse 2, thou shalt swear the Lord liveth in truth and judgment and in righteousness. And the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. I mean, and these shall all nations of the earth be blessed. I mean, the fact of the matter is, when you chose Jesus Christ, it's not just that he blessed you. You blessed yourself with him. You made the decision. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You put yourself in, put your trust in the God of heaven and earth. You blessed yourself in him. He's the one that's blessing, but you made the decision. You blessed yourself in that way. You see what I'm saying? Verse 3. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. All right? Break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground is ground that lies and is not farmed, is not plowed and broken and sown and harvested. Sometimes that's a good thing. I mean, you know that the Lord had the land rest 1 year out of seven. You know, when they even talk about modern crop rotation, they do try to leave, you know, ground to sit fallow for a while. The problem is a little fallow is good. So, you know, you take it and apply it to your spiritual life, folks. Everybody needs a day off a week. Everybody needs a time to get away and get out to yourself and get some rest and that sort of thing. But if the ground, excuse me, is fallow too long, then it's going to waste, just wasting time. Okay, so you have to be careful with your fallow days, because if those days start extending, then before long you're just the slothful man of Proverbs, right? Okay, break up your fallow ground. It's been fallow. It's time to plow it and sow it. Sow not among thorns, for obvious reasons. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things. Verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. And so whatever else is the case, I mean, granted, until Colossians 2, we didn't know that there is a circumcision made without hands, an operation that God does on somebody to get saved. I'll grant you that. But the Old Testament did acknowledge that there was a spiritual circumcision, that there was an application for circumcision that had nothing to do with the physical, but had to do with the heart, right? Verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Declare ye in Judah, and publish in Jerusalem, and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves, let us go into the defense cities. And it's a retreat. We're backing off and hiding out because something bad's coming. Verse 6, set up the standard towards Zion, retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. The lion has come up from his thicket. Now again, standing here, again, remember now, Jeremiah is prophesying in Josiah's day and after. And so, listening to him lightly, prophesying, there's a lion that's coming to get you, and it'll be Nebuchadnezzar, right? But Nebuchadnezzar didn't come from the north. So it's talking about something more. Verse 7, the lion has come up from his thicket. The devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There's coming a day for Jerusalem that the Antichrist is coming. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. And Nebuchadnezzar whooped up on some Gentiles too, but the Antichrist isn't going to be easy on Gentiles either, is he? He has gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy cities shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. So apparently, Israel right now, has blossomed. I've forgotten the figures now, but there are millions of Jews in Israel now, right? But boy, I tell you what, folks, there's coming a day. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. There's coming a day that there won't be many. Isaiah chapter 6. And this, of course, is Isaiah's calling. He says, how long, shall I go and cry? And he says, well, till the cities be waste and without inhabitant. And then notice verse 13. Let me see where I start. Okay, verse 11. Then said I, Lord, how long? How long shall I cry? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Well, folks, whatever else is the case, Israel is a highly populated land right now. Okay, that wouldn't describe it now. It describes it in the future, though. Look in verse 13. But yet, in it shall be a tenth. Just a tenth. And it, the tenth, shall return and shall be eaten, whether literally or spiritually, as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. By that, Israel is going to be reduced to a tenth of her population by the time that tribulation's over. All right, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 8. For this, gird you with sackcloth, lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass at that day, it's again future, saith the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes, and the priest shall be astonished, and the prophet shall wonder. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth unto the soul. That's the Jews' lament right now. The Jews lament that all those promises were made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and so on. This is our land. You promised us peace. You promised you'd be our God and deliver us. Where are you? And the way it looks right now, you got to think like a secular Jew. Think like a Jew that's rejected Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ doesn't even come to his mind, period. And all you have is the Talmud and a bunch of bad writing from a bunch of lost Jews that are writing about writings that were written about the Bible. And nothing's going on. You talk about things looking bad. Your greatest friend in the world, the United States of America, keeps telling you have to give up more land. Really, folks, And, you know, they're sitting there, you know, thinking like that. And, I mean, Jeremiah even says, you know, in the prophecy, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem. You must have lied to them. This is so bad. And he didn't. But it does get bad. Verse 11, at that time shall it be said to this people in Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse, even a full wind from those places shall come upon me, unto me. Now also will I give sentence against them. Behold, he, apparently this lion, verse 7, this destroyer, shall come up as clouds, and his chariot shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. Talking about the Antichrist coming upon them. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? For a voice declareth from Dan, that's as far north as you can go, and publisheth affliction from Mount Ephraim, not too far from Jerusalem. Make ye mention to the nations, behold, publish against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and give out their voice against the cities of Judah. We'll have to study those watchers next time, but there was a watcher that came on Nebuchadnezzar, and it was the watcher that told him what the issue was with that tree being cut down, and then Daniel came in and interpreted it, but it was a watcher that did it. We'll have to investigate them a little bit next time. Any questions or comments? Tom? Brother, those people read Isaiah 53. The Lord hath laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. And they say that the person being addressed there is Israel. The Lord hath put blinders over their eyes, so when they read the truth, they read it differently than you and I. It's like that. The high priest that day, after Lazarus had been resurrected, the high priest said, don't you Jews know that it I can't quote it exactly, but it must be so that one man died for the people. Well, he prophesied the truth. Jesus Christ, one man did die for the people. But the priest wasn't talking about a sacrificial atonement. He was talking about let's kill him so we can spare the rest of the people the deceit. No, you know, those guys, they can read the truth, they can even speak the truth, and still not get it. But like I said, a lot of times, too, they're not even reading the Bible. They're reading commentaries by lost guys about commentaries by lost guys that were written about the Bible. They're three and four stages removed sometimes from actually reading the Scriptures. They're so, brother, Catholics have nothing on the Jews for tradition. The Jews are tradition-bound beyond the most fervent Roman Catholic that you know. Yes, sir? Right. Yeah. Those guys, they're just dealing with problems. And you look at the problem practically, and there's this fight going on all the time. So what are you going to do? Well, you're going to have to give and take some more. That's all you can do, right? Unless unless you have some spiritual principles behind what you believe. In which case, the Palestinians got to go. But nobody's ever going to say that. All right, anything else? Let's turn number 357. Before we go. 357. Jesus' name. Amen.